Well, everybody should be feeling very replenished and refreshed today. Extra hour of sleep last night, right? Amen? All right, so as your pastor, I'm taking that as an opportunity to really dive into Scripture this morning, and if we have to go an extra hour, you already gained it, so we'll call that even. I've read a stat before. It's a pretty alarming statistic. It's kind of funny, actually. The number one fear in America, maybe kind of tells you what we face on a normal basis, is public speaking. Number one fear in America is public speaking. Number two is death by fire. So more people are afraid of standing in front of a group of people than they are at the idea of dying by being burnt alive. And I'm sharing this mostly to just be a little honest with you this morning, that I'm kind of feeling that this morning with the topic that we have at hand. It's a topic I've known we've been preaching about for at least 6 months now. It's one I've been preparing for a lot, and yet the personal and the sensitive nature at which we're about to go into this morning really just has elevated this whole thing for me. And so my prayer is that as we work through this topic today and next Sunday, my prayer is that God's truth and God's grace would be held together by all of us as we dive into his word to see what he has to say to us about this topic of sexuality and gender. And so what this sermon isn't, this sermon is not arsenal for us to be able to be better debaters with those who might not agree with what we say the Bible says. So I'm not delivering you spiritual bullets this morning to fire away at people who don't want to come to the same conclusions that we do. And so I pray that it's not used that way. What this sermon is, though, first and foremost, is a call for all of us to self-examination, to deal with our brokenness and our rebellion as it pertains to sexuality and gender, honestly, and ask Christ to bring transformation through us as we do that. And so once that's done, and only once that's done, is this a sermon then to help us lead others to a place of self-examination where they look at what Scripture says and let Christ transform them as well. And so we've covered many areas for this to happen already. You recall we already talked about how we've rebelled against God's intentions for diversity, for God's intentions for leadership, for God's intentions for work. And work, as you remember, was one that was ordained before sin came into the world. Right? At creation, God gave humanity the command to work. And yet we struggle with viewing work in a godly way. And this seems true as I was reflecting in the book of Genesis. It seems true and consistent with all the other things that God ordained before sin ever even entered the world. So what are some of those? Well, one of the things he tells us to do is care for the earth. Right? Take care of my creation. We can look over 2,000 years and we can see we haven't always done a very good job in doing that in a way that honors God. Even today, you have different camps and different people kind of going, yeah, whatever, if it means we lose this or do that, but in the name of money, then let's go ahead and do it. And you know, if extracting oil causes the death of, who knows, countless amount of whatever, we need oil, so just do it, right? That's one hand. On the other hand, it's as if we can't do anything because everything's so precious it's been elevated to a place of godship itself. So we don't want paper anymore because we have to cut down a tree. All right? Or you have people on Facebook, especially I see this a lot, every day talking about and saying like, oh, we need more animal shelters because there's all these animals that are... And it's like, yeah, I understand your feelings for animals, but the amount of animal shelters outnumber the amount of human trafficking victim shelters like 100-1 in this country. And there's 32 million people engaged in human trafficking right now. Right? And so we've messed up even how we care for creation. Another one is eating. Right? We go to Shady Maple. I'm not sure that's what God intended. I love Shady Maple, but I don't know if that's what he intended for when he said eat and be fruitful and do all these things. So we struggle with eating. Some of us, we think it's an evil, and so we avoid it, or we eat as little as possible to maintain a certain figure. Others, we seek food out as a way to appease what's going on and to minimize the pain that we're feeling, and so food becomes a comfort, and it becomes abused. And so in all these things that God ordained before sin, friends, we struggle with every single one of them. And the one we're going to talk about today should come as no surprise that we struggle with this one as well. Sexuality, gender, maleness and femaleness, if you will, we struggle with just as much, if not more, than all the other things that we struggle with. Now, a couple years ago, I had the privilege of joining my seminary classmates. We flew to Vietnam and Cambodia. And we're walking around, and the first day we're in Ho Chi Minh City and spending the time there and visiting different sites. And then we went out for dinner, and then we're traveling back to our hotel. And when you're in large groups, and this is pretty much true anywhere, you go down to Philly or any other city, if you're in a group of like 20 people, most likely you're not going to be approached to do something scandalous or illegal or questionable, right? Like people who are selling drugs don't typically come up to groups of 20. They don't typically come up to big groups. And so this is true there. And well, what ended up happening is me and my friend Dan, we got sort of disconnected from the rest of the group. We stayed too long at this one park. And so it's just the two of us. And we're walking. And we were walking all night with the whole group and was never approached about anything. But now that there's only two of us, it seemed to just open up the door for us to be approached about any and everything. And the most common thing that we were approached for in Vietnam was walking down the street is you'd just be walking down and these doors almost seemed to peer out of nowhere. And a person would step forward, open the door, and they'd try to get you to come in with cheap liquor and women. Right? That's what they were saying. Come in and have a good time. They noticed we were American, and so unfortunately that's a sad stereotype that they have there based on Americans who have come before. And so that was the first night, right? Like really just hypersexualizing gender. And then we went to this other place called Chow Dock, and another couple, two friends, got separated from the group. And you'd walk out of a hotel, and there'd always be someone on a bike with a little basket behind you, and they always want to try to take you places. It's one of the ways that they make money. And so this guy was standing there, and he's like, hey, do you want to ride? They're like, no, we like to walk, thanks. And he starts to follow him. And as he's following him, he keeps just saying, no, I'll give you a ride. And they say, no. And then he's like, well, how about a lady? I'll get you a lady. And you know, no, I'm, you know, definitely no. We're really not interested. And I was almost hesitant to share this story, but it needs to be shared because it's real. Because the next thing that this guy asked my two friends after they rejected the call for a woman was, well, what about a little boy? And the truth to this story is we don't have to fly to Vietnam and Cambodia to find that kind of depravity in our world. We don't have to go outside of East Greenville to find that kind of depravity in our world and where sexuality has fallen among us as people. We live in a culture that is hypersexualized. So daily we are bombarded with expressions and ideologies about sexuality. But they all rotate around one general thought. I could summarize culture's way of expressing sexuality, it would be this. It promotes a sexuality of sex anytime, anywhere, with anyone or anything, without any consequences. So you look at technology. I already brought it up in an earlier sermon, but there's that website devoted for married couples to go to so that they can be arranged to have affairs with other married couples. 35 million people have already been busted because of the hackers that broke in and got all the information. 35 million married people signing up for a website so that they can have an affair with their spouse. Go ahead and look at high schoolers, college students who have used various apps, one known as Snapchat, to send texts to people that are supposed to disappear after about 2 seconds. And so it was utilized as a way to send scandalous pictures of oneself to another person. You have apps for hookups among middle schoolers and high schoolers where it's been very popular, where you can go on and you can identify who of your friends you'd want to be intimate with, and if they picked you, it sends you an email and says, hey, by the way, this person thinks about you the same way you think about them, so have a date and be intimate. And this is what culture's promoting to our children, to you and me. We can't even watch a sports event anymore without having a commercial show because you're scared out of your mind at what commercial might show up while you're watching a sports event with your six-year-old. How about romance? Workplace affairs are almost commonplace depending on where you work. You're almost looked at as strange if you haven't even given it a thought. Teachers, more and more, having romantic episodes with their students. Parents, more and more, we're seeing stories of how parents are becoming romantic with friends of their children's. I just saw a thing on Yahoo this morning that police officers, over 1,200 of them were put in jail last year because they used their position to force sexual exploitation among someone they pulled over. How about the dating world? All right, we're doing good so far, what culture promotes. What's it promote in the dating world? Well, it increasingly promotes intimacy before marriage, cohabitation before marriage. Hey, just put off marriage, live together, see if it works, try it out. Make sure you really enjoy one another. Make sure you really sizzle for one another. And then get married if you feel like it's a good thing to do. And marriage. We don't have to keep talking about the divorce rate. We all know it's high. We all know it's about the same among Christians as it is among non-Christians. We have marriage, which is now being changed across the world, starting with the United States, it seems, to change the definition of one man and one woman to now two people. And more we see movies about this that mocks the idea of remaining a virgin until you're married. You're made an outcast. Like, wow, that's ridiculous. Why would you ever even consider that? And more, it's all about pleasure for self, regardless of what that means for someone else. So, hey, you got a smartphone? Man, so and you're feeling it, so go to that website, look at those pictures, exploit these things. We got hackers who are breaking into celebrities' personal files and sharing them with the world so that everyone can see what these people look like without anything covering them. All right, so we have pornography rising, we have sex trafficking. Hey, sorry that makes you a slave, but. Right? Like, what? This is what culture promotes. Abortion. Hey, you got intimate with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and you're not married, you don't want a kid because, man, that would just get in the way of your plant, so just get an abortion. Right? Culture promotes sex anytime, anywhere, any place, with anyone or anything without consequences. So if that means you have to murder somebody, so that you don't have to deal with the natural consequences of it. Culture says, go right ahead. And all of these promise satisfaction. So is this what we should go by? Right? Is what culture promotes worth following? That's the question we have to ask. Because it's all around us. It's all around your kids. And it doesn't look like it's going anywhere. Interestingly, as with pretty much everything else, we're not the first culture to ask these kinds of questions or struggle with these kinds of issues. And more fortunately, God is not silent about these kinds of topics and these kinds of issues. The Bible is full of examples about sexuality. Good ones, bad ones, ugly ones, ones you blush even repeating to your kids or in front of your congregation, right? It's in here. The Bible is not afraid to address this topic or approach this issue. And there's no way we're going to cover them all in one or two sermons. This could be a year-long sermon series. We have two Sundays to cover it. What we are going to do, though, is we're going to hear directly from Jesus on the issue, because I could think of no one better to hear from. And I believe his words are as relevant to us as they were to the culture 2,000 years ago. So if you have your Bibles and you're interested in hearing what Jesus has to say, turn with me to Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 19, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, please use one under the seat in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that with you so you can keep digesting God's word for yourself. We're in Matthew 19. We're going to flip to Genesis in a little bit, but we're going to start in Matthew. And we're going to be in this section this Sunday and next Sunday. There's a lot going on here. But here's what it says, Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. And I'm reading out of the ESV this morning. I forgot my NIV at home. Here's what it says. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive theirs this receive it." So Jesus is confronted with this question. It's almost a humorous question, if it wasn't about such a serious topic. They're like, "Yo, can we divorce our wives for whatever we feel like?" was basically the question, right? So if I don't like the way she cooked last night, if I don't think she's doing a good job here, if she's becoming too assertive, whatever the cultural reason might have been, "Yo, Jesus, what do you think about this?" Right? And there's a hot debate going on behind the scenes. We're not going to get into that, but just know there's two camps. One's very conservative, one's very liberal. Sounds kind of similar. The two camps haven't gone anywhere, and we're still debating about it. So that's what's going on. And he's questioning. They dive back to the law, right? They're saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason?" So they're begging him to get into this debate. They're almost setting him up. They're trying to trap him. That's why they said they tested him. This isn't a really legitimate question. They're seeing what he's going to do. Hey, how's the carpenter going to answer this question? And here's how he answers it. He doesn't quote the law. He doesn't get sucked into their meaningless debate. He supersedes it. He bypasses it. He goes back to creation. And it's a beautiful thing. And friends, I think there's something we can learn from that too. Because when we find ourselves in these conversations where it seems like the law is being debated among the conservatives and the progressives and the in-betweens and the... Let's take the words of Titus and let's avoid these meaningless controversies about the law. Let's just go back to creation. We don't need the law to tell us what's right and what's wrong and what God intended. That's what Jesus did. It seems like a good thing to do. He's basically saying, if you really want to know God's intentions, go back to the beginning. We heard it twice in that passage. In the beginning. Right? Twice they say, well, what about the law? And then they come back with it. And they go, yeah, but Moses, which is just another way of trying to get him back into the law debate. And he holds firm. Right? He says, but from the beginning. And he responds by merging two verses of Genesis. Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. And he says it right here. Right there. Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, Genesis 1:27. And then merging that with chapter 2, he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So if you want to flip to Genesis, you can. If you want to stay in Matthew, that's fine. Here's basically what he's saying. He's saying this is God's view, according to Jesus. This is God's view of sexuality. We have what culture promotes. Now we have what God ordains. And he says this. This is what God ordained. Sexual intimacy is ordained, designed, intended only between one man and one woman who are committed to one another for life in marriage. Right? Jesus says that by joining those two together. One man, one woman, who are committed to one another for life. And yet there's real struggles with this. Right? These aren't fake struggles that people have. They aren't made up things that they're just hoping will make the days go by, that they have something to fight or struggle or wrestle with, right? These are real. Same-sex attraction, same-sex marriages, divorce, sexual addictions, child pornography. Friends, there's many who struggle with these things. If you really want to know the statistics, it says one in every two guys, whether Christian or not Christian, struggle with lust and pornography. Half of the pastors in the United States, when polled last year, said they viewed pornography at least once or twice. Half. These are real struggles. We're broken. We are broken and hurting, all of us. Last week, Pastor John began a sermon he's called Habits, Hang-Ups, and Hurts. And he talked about Celebrate Recovery, something we are moving towards as a congregation, to say we are pursuing this to happen here at Finland because we know these struggles are real. We know these hurts are real. Many of us either know it firsthand or know somebody who knows the pain of when their parents get divorced. Some of us know it firsthand or we know somebody who know the pains of when a child is inappropriately dealt with sexually by an older person. And some of us know the pain either ourselves or because we know somebody who has struggled with a same-sex attraction their whole life and have no idea what to do with it. And if they come to the church, they're often just told that they're really not welcome. How could you possibly fall into that? That's so disgusting. You degrade this. You da-da. It's their reality. And so we want to have Celebrate Recovery. It's a place for people to receive care. It's a place for people to serve. It's something we're doing as a church, but as a family of people who are broken, my prayer is that we would be like Paul and we would plead with people who fall into these temptations, who fall into these sins. Because, friends, statistically speaking, it's only a matter of time before any one of us falls into one of these sins or one of these temptations. So let's be like Paul. Let's plead with him. We sang that song, "When You Walk Into the Room." I love that song. Jesus, when you walk into the room, the dead will rise. What, do the dead rise when we walk into the room? Or do those alive get put to death when we walk into a room? So that's, you know, that's the basic definition Jesus gave. We're going to break this down a little bit. I'm just going to say it again, right? Sexual intimacy is ordained, designed, intended only between one man and one woman who are committed to one another for life in marriage. That's the design. That's the intention from the very beginning. And we're going to break that down a little bit. It says this. It says, God created male and female. And we see that in Genesis 2, 7 to 8 and 15 to 18. Right here, here's how it goes in Genesis 2. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So we have man. Most of us refer to him as Adam. So he's there. And he jumped to verse 15. It says this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord had commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Not good for man to be alone. There's a void. Something's missing. Every other day of creation, everything's good. Everything. Nothing not good has ever happened. And now all of a sudden in the account of creation, we hear God himself saying, this is not good. This wasn't man looking around going, yo, God, something's wrong. God recognizes it. God steps in and God creates the way to fill the void. So there's a solution. God says he's going to make him a helper. Right? And so maybe this was more for me, but this was good for me to hear, and maybe for some other guys in the room, this is going to be good to hear too. So note some of these things that the helper is not. Right? The helper is not a sport or a hobby. Okay? Adam was already bird watching. Right? He was. All the birds came in front of him. He names them. So he's not only bird watching, he's naming them. Right? It's not a pet. The helper to man is not a pet. Dog may be man's best friend, but he is not man's helper. He had seen all the animals. They all came before him. And it's not a job. He already had one. Right? All these things that maybe we try to fill these voids with, they only help us forget the void. So we can work tirelessly if something's struggling or we're not doing well here, or we can just spend more time with the dog, or we can go out hunting, or we can do this or do that. It's not God's plan to fill our voids. That's our way to try to forget them. Right? But there is a plan to fill the void. And it's not another male. Right? I love guy time. Right? Guys can do some things in front of only other guys that they could never get away with in front of women. Right? We all know this. Everyone who's chuckling, they already know what I'm talking about, right? Guy time is good. Girl time is good, right? Lady time is good. There's fellowship in this. But we can fill our lives with lady time if we're women or guy time if we're men. And that void's not going anywhere because that's not the helper God created. Right? So here we go. He makes a woman. Makes a woman. Man is alone. It is not good. There is no companion fit for him. And so God makes a woman. The God ordained, only ordained, filling of that void. And this word is often used, helper. Right? I will make a helper fit for him. And so a lot of us were construction workers, and so you think of like the mechanics helper or the welding helper, and it kind of denotes this, well, they're the helper. They don't really do the same work, they're just the helper, and it's almost this inferiority thing kind of shows up because English is a terrible language. I'm going on record to say that. I said at elder meeting on Thursday, if I ever get elected president, I'm changing some of the English language and I'm getting rid of the useless letters. That's a total aside from anything. But helper is a terrible translation. It is not a word of inferiority. Large majority of the time, this Hebrew word ezer is used in the Old Testament is to talk about God and his relationship to Israel. And I don't think anyone in here would ever claim that God is anywhere near inferior to the people of Israel. Right? Israel only exists because God has their back, because God is this all-consuming, all-loving, all-inspiring God that he is. Right? Israel's just a speck of depravity trying to make it work. And so here's the better translation. Whenever you come to this from now on, don't read, I will make a helper fit for him. Read, I will make him an indispensable companion. An indispensable companion. We're going to get back to what that means to us in a little bit. But so then what happens? This indispensable companion shows up. Adam goes out of his mind, right? He's like, almost stuttering, it seems like you see his response. He just can't believe that there's this woman in front of him. And they get married. And there's a marriage that happens. Man, woman, and all of a sudden, like, he says this really bizarre vow of bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and we're all, like, thankful that we don't say those vows anymore. And then all of a sudden, it's man and wife. That's what happened. Well, they got married. God ordained marriage right there. One man, one woman, indispensable companions. The biblical God-ordained intention for marriage, one man, one woman for life. So God creates male and female, but then he blesses them. Right? Genesis 1:27-28. God blesses them, male and female. After he creates them, he says, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He maximizes distinction without minimizing dignity. Right? In three sentences, in three lines, you get male and female, I mean, it's all over the place, male and female. He's not denying the fact that there's differences. He's maximizing the distinction. One is man, one is woman. But he never minimizes the dignity. See, it seems as a culture we struggle with this. It seems we spend way too much time minimizing the other sex's dignity. And you only have to be around enough guys at the workplace long enough before you hear the old, well, you wouldn't believe what my wife did, or you wouldn't believe what this did, or, right? How many of us have ever seen someone going to be married with a ball and chain attached to his leg as a gag? Because that's how those groomsmen decided to celebrate the marriage by saying, oh, you got a ball and chain now. Right? We minimize the dignity of the other sex. And I don't believe the women's track record is any better in how they can talk about husbands when they're just with women. Right? It's a thing we struggle with as a culture. So we either minimize the dignity or we try to maximize the dignity by minimizing the distinction between the two of us. Well, really, we're all the same, and there really is not this big difference. And, you know, let's try to find out what we have in common and the sameness. And, yeah, of course, right? We try to minimize the differences. God, from the start, isn't afraid of maximizing the difference and the distinction between male and female. Or we try to maximize the distinctions, and we end up minimizing our dignity. So we see little kids, and you hear people say things like, or maybe I'll just say this. My kids are all 5'1", well, he doesn't know yet, but Paige, Chloe, and Logan all have determined in their mind what colors are girl colors and what colors are boy colors. And we smirk at it. Yeah, that's right. Like, yeah, there are. No, there's not. Colors are not gender specific. At least not biblically. And we say we're solo scriptura. So if that's the case, then we need to stop saying pink is for girls and blue is for boys. It doesn't exist. We need to stop saying that toy trucks are just for boys. Right? How many fathers out there with girls loved it the first time their little girl picked up a tractor and started going, like, I celebrated. I was like, yeah, that's right, honey. Like, because we bring these things into our marriages. We bring these expectations into the world. We bring these expectations into the workplace, into the everything. Hey, that's a girl's thing. That's a this. Hey, you throw like a girl. Hey, you scream like, hey, you do this. You're as mean as, you're a tomboy, right? We have names for everything. Because we're trying to maximize distinctions, but we end up just minimizing dignity. We're just a mess. At least I am. I don't know about you. I'm willing to say I'm a mess on this one. So what needs to change? We need to realign with God's word and be transformed by God's word. This is God's word this morning, is indispensable companion. So for those of us who are married, do you see your spouse as your indispensable companion? And it's not enough to just see them as your indispensable companion. Do you talk about them as your indispensable companion? Do you treat them and respect them as your indispensable companion? For those who aren't married, do you see people of the opposite gender as co-heirs, equal in dignity, worthy of the same respect, both equally created in the image of our Creator? Because that's God's word of what His expectations are of how we treat our spouses, of how we treat those of other genders, how we look at each other and respect one another. When we take it that way, culture's promotion of sex anytime, anywhere, with anyone or anything, any place, with no consequences, is the most ridiculous thing we could ever hear or tolerate or allow to be taught to our kids or allow to be something that forces out what God really has to say about it. The Bible is clear. God created humankind, male and female. God ordained marriage, one male, one female, for life. God blessed them, male and female, and God declared them indispensable companions. That's His hope for all of us. That's the hope for all of our marriages. That's the joy that He wants us all to walk our lives with, knowing that the one we're married to, if we're married, is our indispensable companion. And when we interact with people of the opposite sex, He wants us to know the joy of treating them with equal dignity, with equal respect, as being created just as much in the image of God as whatever sex you happen to be is. That's God's direction and God's plan. And He offers that through Jesus Christ. And my prayer for all of us is that each one of us would look at ourselves closely this week and go, where have I rebelled in these areas? And what needs to change to align myself to the Creator? Let's pray. Lord, You are good. And we pray that You would help us make sense of the mess that we make in all areas of life, but this morning specifically with regards to sexuality and gender, marriage. Lord, we're thankful for Your grace because all of us have gone astray in one way or another. So pray for Your restoration and pray for the joy that Adam felt when he saw Eve. Lord, would be the same thing for all of our married couples, And Lord, the same kind of respect that you desire across the genders, Lord, let us be a place that epitomizes that and lifts each other high to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name.